infamous story way back in 1978. I realize that predates many of us probably, but you still may have heard the story. It was actually a church that dissolved overnight when its leader, Jim Jones, and nearly 1,000 of his most loyal followers committed mass suicide at Jonestown, which was a remote church settlement in Guyana, the jungles down there in South America. In his book, Deceived, Mel White tries to determine why so many people could be so fatally misled. Among many of the reasons he suggests are, he, that is Jim Jones, knew how to inspire hope. He was committed to people in need. He counseled prisoners and juvenile delinquents. He started a job placement center. He opened rest homes and homes for the mentally handicapped. He had a health clinic. He organized a vocational training center. He provided legal aid. He founded a community center. He preached about God. He even claimed to cast out demons, do miracles, and heal. But on the other hand, in the end, we find all the marks of a false prophet. He promoted himself through the use of celebrities, a very common vehicle for false prophets to gain credibility. He manipulated the press. He wanted certain favorable stories being written about him. He was big on playing the press. And he used the language and the forms of faith to gain his power. And Jim Jones was a warm and created this purportedly Christian community. But he replaced Jesus Christ as the authority and more garnered loyalty to himself. He'd lie convincingly about anything in order to gain some kind of advantage or make a desired impression. And before his bizarre death, he had actually gained the advantage and admiration, praise of countless other church leaders, governors, even senators, congressmen, and even the president of the United States back in those days. But perhaps the greatest tragedy of Jonestown was not that nearly 1,000 people died, but that they believed they died actually serving the Lord. In truth, of course, they were serving Satan and were on their way to hell if they did not know Jesus Christ. And if there were any believers among them, they incurred great loss of their eternal reward. Now, you might say, now, boy, that is really a bizarre story. To go down there, this settlement, they end up drinking the Kool-Aid that was spiked with poison and almost 1,000 die. And that's just way out there. I mean, me and my family could never be caught up in anything like that. Well, not so fast. One of the most frightening discoveries that was made about the People's Temple Christian Church was that a large majority of those members had been raised in Christian homes. Most of those who joined the church did so in the belief that it offered some kind of higher and more genuine experience of Christian service and fellowship. I don't think we should say that it could never happen to us. The Lord Jesus himself thought that this subject matter was so important that he included it at the end of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Now, we got into what we're calling the conclusion of Jesus' word the last time, a couple weeks ago, so I'd like to review that. I actually thought this was going to be one sermon from 13 through 23, but as I've seen, going through the Sermon on the Mount, one sermon sometimes becomes two or three. So to review just quickly, you'll see Roman numeral 1 in this one sermon that became 2. We must place our faith exclusively in Jesus Christ. That was 13 and 14. We saw several observations that day. 4 of them, actually. First of all, God's way is restrictive. God's way cannot be discovered by majority opinion. It's the narrow way. God's way is not motivated by popularity, therefore. And finally, our choice has eternal significance. So if you're really desirous of this life worth living, the kind of life that Jesus has taught all through his sermon, you need to start with Christ. placing your trust in him and him alone. I think that's what he's saying there, verses 13, 14. He's the door. He's the gate or the entrance to that life. And there is no other alternative that guarantees you immediate forgiveness and entrance into an eternal home in heaven. And anyone who tells you that there is another way to God besides Christ is flat wrong and falls into the category then of a false teacher. So it makes great sense here that Jesus warned his followers of that kind of person next as he gets into verses 15 and following. And here's number two of this original outline. We must beware of false teachers. Write that down. And read again with me verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Jesus warned his followers that these folks, these false prophets, were already in existence. He later implied in his Olivet discourse that they would actually increase, and that the time preceding the end would be characterized not only by the worldwide preaching of the gospel, but also the rise of many false teachers who would lead many astray. Matthew 24, 11. Toward the end of his ministry, the apostle Paul warned the elders at the church in Ephesus with these words, Acts chapter 20. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in, and among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Or consider the solemn words in 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. But these were also false. There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Perhaps we should not be surprised if we remember the original model behind these false prophets. And Paul unveiled that, their real model, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. We hear of them in nearly every New Testament writing. They're called either pseudo-prophets, as here in Matthew 7, 15, prophets presumably because they claim divine inspiration, or pseudo-apostles, that they claimed apostolic authority, or pseudo-teachers, or even pseudo-Christs, either because they themselves made messianic claims, or they said that Jesus was not the Christ, not the Son of God. But each was a pseudo, and pseudos is the Greek word for lie. Okay. We learn from the metaphor of the sheep wolf that lying prophets have two strong characteristics. Write this down. First of all, they're dangerous. They're dangerous. Their danger is that in reality they're wolves. In first century Palestine, the wolf was the natural enemy of the sheep, which were left entirely defenseless. So a good shepherd, as Jesus taught using the same language over in John 4, was always on the lookout for wolves in order to protect his sheep, whereas the hired laborer or the hireling, who not being the sheep owner, didn't care about the sheep. So they would abandon them at first sight of a wolf and run away, leaving it to attack and scatter the flock. Likewise, Christ's spiritual flock is at the mercy either of good shepherds or just paid laborers or wolves. Now, herein is an immediate application, I think, for Pastor Dan and I in the local church setting, because the good pastor is to feed the flock, right? Feed you with truth. In fact, what was the one comment or command, actually, that Jesus gave to Peter three times repeated in that resurrection appearance over in John 21. What did he say? Feed my sheep. The false teacher, like a wolf, divides God's people by air. Time-serving professionals do nothing to protect the flock, just abandon it to the false teachers. But Paul said this to the Ephesian elders, again, over in Acts chapter 20, as he finished that passage, remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. All right, so you folks can hold Dan and I accountable, all right, if you ever see us or ever notice us slacking in the preaching or teaching of the Word of God. That's our main job. And it's surely no accident that Jesus' warning about false prophets in the Sermon on the Mount immediately follows his teaching about the two roads and the two crowds and the two destinations. For false prophets are adept at blurring the issue of salvation. Some will muddle it or so distort the gospel that they make it hard for people to find the narrow way. Others try to say that the narrow way is really not like that. In reality, it's much broader than Jesus implied. You don't have to be so restrictive in your beliefs. You see, pretty much anyone can get to heaven. Yet others, and perhaps the worst of all, dare to contradict Jesus and to assert that the broad road really doesn't lead to destruction at all, but that all roads lead to God. You just need to be sincere and you need to love. I.e. Rob Bell, in a recent book titled Love Wins, which has been read widely, probably by many evangelicals, and that both the broad and the narrow roads, although they lead off in opposite directions, they end up ultimately in life. No wonder Jesus likened such false teachers to ravenous wolves. Not so much because they are greedy for gain or prestige or power, though they often are, but because they're ferocious. That is, they're extremely dangerous. They're responsible for leading some people to the very destruction which they themselves deny. And they're more than dangerous. They're also deceptive. Write that down. They're dangerous and they're deceptive. Verse 6, the dogs and pigs, they're a bit easier to detect because of their dirty habits. But not the wolves. For Jesus says that they sneak into the flock under the disguise of the sheep. As a result, the unaware actually mistake them for sheep. And they give them an unsuspecting welcome. Their true character is not discovered until it's too late and the damage has been done. In other words, a false teacher doesn't announce himself. He doesn't advertise himself as a purveyor of lies. On the contrary, he claims to be a teacher of the truth. He not only he feigns piety, he often uses the right language of truth in order to win the acceptance of the gullible while changing its meaning to something quite different, something destructive to the very truth that he pretends to hold. So beware, Jesus warns. We have to be on our guard. We have to use critical minds. Pray for discernment. Never relax your vigilance in this area. We don't need to be dazzled by someone's outward appearance or their charm or their following or their honors, even their good deeds. None of that. We must not be so naive as to suppose that because he's a PhD perhaps or he's a so-called spiritual leader that he has to be a true ambassador for Christ. We live in complicated times, folks. The wolves that are around, they look, they sound like the sheep. They appear merciful. They seem genuine, just like Jim Jones. They look the part, but it's only fleece deep. Be warned. Jesus has our good at heart when he says, go beyond the surface, all the externals of the deceivers, and expose them for what they are, ravenous wolves. Problem is, you and I can't tell by quick glance. Counterfeit teachers like counterfeit $20 bills, I suppose, are not easily detected. They take trained, discerning eyes. So what are we to be like? I suppose it's a good moment to encourage us all to be careful students of the Scripture and watchful of spiritual leaders. In that order, Scripture's first, then be watchful. And the better you come to know God's truth, the keener will be your watchfulness. All right, how then are we to recognize these wolves in sheep's clothing? Well, many suggestions are made to unmask them, and they are scattered through the scriptures, but I think there's only one thing in view here in Matthew 7. Having noticed the assumptions Jesus made, the warnings he gave, we're now ready to look at this test that he says we are to apply. And he changes his metaphor from sheep and wolves to trees and their fruit. From sheep's clothing, which a wolf may wear, to the fruit that a tree bears. So he moves from the risk of not knowing them and shows us the way that we can. And here it is, third point there. We must test them by their teaching. Makes logical sense, doesn't it? Test them by their teaching. Verse 16. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Although, indeed, you can sometimes mistake a wolf for a sheep, I guess, Jesus seems to say you can't make the same mistake with a tree. No tree can hide its identity for long. Sooner or later, it betrays itself. How? By its fruit. Noxious weeds like thorns and thistles simply cannot bear edible fruit like grapes and figs. And the day of judgment will finalize the difference with the trees bearing bad fruit cut down and thrown into the fire, verse 19. All right, so what then does the fruit refer to? Well, in Matthew 7, it's not specified. But I think we need to go to a parallel passage. If you'll keep your place in chapter 7 and turn over, that it suggests there to chapter 12, the doctrine of the false teachers was in view, not their lifestyle. The fruit is the person's actual teaching. So keep your place in Matthew 7. Come over to chapter 12. It's strongly suggested here by this use Jesus makes of the same fruit tree metaphor. Matthew 12, verse 33 and following. Make the tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. What is the fruit? It's the doctrine. A person's heart is revealed in his words. A tree is known by his fruit. We have the responsibility to test a teacher by his teaching. Apostle John, I think, gives an example of this over in 1 John, where it seems that there were Asian churches there that he wrote who apparently had been invaded by false teachers. And like Jesus, he warned them not to be deceived, but rather to test the spirits, i.e. teachers claiming inspiration, to see whether they are of God. 1 John 4, verse 1 and following. In general, that test was whether the teacher's message was in accord with apostolic New Testament teaching. And in particular, whether it confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, who comes in the flesh, thus acknowledging Jesus' divine human person. That's usually the key of all false doctrine. What are they saying about Christ? Again, it's a solemn reminder that there are false teachers sometimes in the church, and that we are to be on our guard. Discerning disciples of Christ are not fooled by all those externals: charisma, charm, education, impressive resumes, beautiful facilities perhaps, large audiences, or even public appeal in the media. All those are externals. They matter little. Pay attention to doctrine. We might be able to tell at some point also by character and conduct, but the primary importance is how God's word is handled. All teaching has to be brought under the Word of God as a standard. And the difference between the genuine and the counterfeit is not always obvious. Sometimes, usually, and usually is subtle. That's why so many are fooled. No one at the local department store, for example, would be deceived if I, let's say, I went up to the cashier and I produced a $20 bill, but it was oversized, and let's say it was orange in color, and it had my picture in the middle of it, okay? What cashier is going to accept that? But if it were a crisp and perfectly shaped green piece of paper that bore all the marks of currency, like a $20 bill, and looked like a 20, and had that distinguished picture of Andrew Jackson in the middle, many would be fooled. There'd probably be cashiers who would take that and not give it a second thought. And in comparison to counterfeit money, religious deceivers are often much more difficult to spot. Keep in mind, again, the wide gate, the broad way, the feel-good message being promoted by the false teachers. One of the telltale signs of these religious deceivers is their tendency, I think, to offend no one, to make everyone think, again, that doesn't really matter what you believe, anything goes. They use religious-sounding terms, but they never get specific about heaven or hell. They soften the issues regarding faith in Christ alone for salvation, deliberately bypassing what they consider to be scare words, words like sin, words like judgment. So they promote this message that we're all in the family of God. Doesn't matter what you believe, just be sincere, and we'll end up in the same place, just love. Well, as someone who was saved out of that kind of confusion said, quote, those folks would have loved me right into hell. Man wrote also that years ago he was invited to attend a church with a family of a young man that he had met in the military. They drove up to these church buildings. They were immaculate in their appearance, beautiful lawn, stained glass in the foyer that was exquisite, elegant furnishings, friendly people who greeted them at the door as they arrived, deep carpet, original works of art there in different rooms, the whole works. Well, as they stood there chatting with the greeters for a moment, he couldn't stop noticing this long row of portraits on the wall. It was on this brick wall in between the foyer and the entrance into the sanctuary. And he studied each one. He couldn't recall them all, but here's who was included by his memory. An ancient Greek poet, a British statesman, a famous composer, the late President John F. Kennedy, a renowned winner of the Nobel Peace Prize, Mahatma Gandhi, and of course, Jesus of Nazareth. So it was a real mixture of human greatness and fame and achievement. But what stood out in his mind were these bronze 4-inch capital letters that went across all the top of all of that row of portraits. And it said this, "For you are all sons of God," quoting in part Galatians 3:26. Okay, they move their way into the sanctuary. They get sat down in this nearly packed sanctuary. He quickly turns to that verse in the Bible, Galatians 3:26, and he learned a great deal about the teachings of that church when he observed what had been omitted from that quotation of that scripture in Galatians. You know what the rest of it says? "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That was the part that was left out. So here's Jesus along with John F. Kennedy and Mahatma Gandhi and all these people. No difference. Don't be sidetracked by other things as you attempt to discern the truth from error. Now, certainly, there's nothing wrong with fine buildings or elegant furnishings or immaculate lawns or whatever. But when the name of Christ is deliberately omitted, lest things appear to be too narrow, it's time to wonder if there might be wolves in sheep's clothing that are on the loose. And when Jesus spoke of checking the fruit of another's life, he was emphasizing the importance of paying attention to what is being taught, both what is being said and what is left unsaid. We followers of Christ cannot have a gullible faith. Everyone is right, has a right to their own opinion, yes. That doesn't mean every opinion is right. Some people are going to say, well, it's just terribly intolerant to even speak of false teachers. Yet that's Jesus' own designation here. Of any would-be spokesman for God who does not teach what Jesus himself taught. All right, now, the Lord Jesus moves on to say that these false teachers may even falsely profess Christ. It's not just their teaching that makes the narrow way difficult for people to find as listeners, but a person can also be severely self-deceived, apparently. Here's number three, then. Jesus will expose all who've had no true relationship with him on the day of judgment. Let's go on to verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. People Jesus describes here relying on their salvation, what they say about Christ. Not everyone who says to me on that day, many will say to me. Our final destination is ultimately not settled, I guess, by what a person says on the outward, but whether or not we have a personal relationship with him by faith. And in order to make his point, Jesus cites the most extreme examples of a verbal profession. I mean, what better Christian profession do you have here? People who call Jesus Lord, apparently with courtesy, respect, enthusiasm, maybe even publicly. What can be wrong with that? Well, in itself, nothing. And yet everything is wrong because it's talk without truth. It's profession without reality. It will not save them on the day of judgment. So Jesus moves on to what he'll say to them. He too makes a solemn profession. And he addresses them with those terrible words in verse 23. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. They apparently had used his name freely, yet their name was unknown to him in relationship. Wonder how freely Jim Jones used the name of Christ. The problem lies with the preacher who seems to be pious, who prays, at first glance has all the marks of a Christian. He may use all the right religious cliches. He appears as one of the sheep in Christ's flock, and even the genuine sheep fail to notice that he's really a savage wolf. The acute danger is that they present here, they are accepted at face value, how they're presented. They appear within the church then, and they appear to speak for God. And then they gather a following within the church. We may therefore expect that even in our own day, that there are, quote, many, that's the word Jesus used in verse 22. People here are using right language who've even performed spiritual wonders in Jesus' name, but they're not genuine disciples. One of the most tragic ingredients in this scenario is the way these people take themselves to be genuine believers. They clearly expect admission into heaven, right? That's what it seems. There are several different ways to become self-deluded about spiritual things. For example, it's possible to enjoy some sort of unique kind of neat experience and kind of live in the glow of that at the expense of biblical truth. So in some people's lives, experience is more important than what the Bible says about God. Self-deception. Or it might be that people think that they're going to heaven by their own efforts. A life of trying to be good. But there's another form of self-delusion, however, that's evident here in Matthew chapter 7 in 21 to 23. The false claimant appears to be getting results. Immediate results. Even spectacular results. Haven't we done all these things, Jesus? He feels he's close to the center of true religion. His success is soaring. God must be blessing him. Jim Jones had 1,000 or more. The result is the most important thing then. So if the truth gets a little bit bent or it's ignored altogether, it's only because the supporters who have itching ears by this time need to hear those things. And is it wise to run the risk of driving off all these people by talking about the narrow way? And it's Jesus Christ alone? So, these religious leaders convince themselves in their success-oriented, spectacular victories that they're more important than the nitty-gritty of the truth. But there's a major difference between mouthing the right words, maybe even carrying out impressive deeds, and being a man or a woman whose heart is trusting Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. The former is religion. The latter is relationship. The former is surface talk and superficial deed. The latter is authentic inner working of the Spirit brought about through vital faith in Christ. I wanted to mention here at this point a common interpretation that this is kind of a side. This whole passage, though, and I bring it up because it's very common, so I want you to stay with me. I believe this interpretation is incorrect. Some of you may have referred to this passage in this way. And that is, the statements of Jesus here support the doctrine that all true believers will automatically persevere in holiness to the end of their life. So Jesus' famous words support that, by their fruits you shall know them. Okay, the assumption is made that Christ means that you can discern who is truly a Christian by examining the evidence of the good works or outward behavior in their life. So fruit is taken as spiritual works, as John 15, or Christian character, Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. So if there's good work or character fruit present, it must be a good tree, i.e. regenerate, saved. If there's bad fruit, well, then that just proves that the person was never a Christian at all from the beginning. This initial interpretation is then reinforced by Christ's stinging rebuke of the false teachers, where he says, "I never knew you," and his explanation is, the one who does the will of the Father in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven, verse 21. And doesn't Jesus also say then that the reason he'll banish them is that they're evildoers, verse 23? Well, yes. But that interpretation contradicts the Bible's clear teaching that entrance into the kingdom of heaven is based upon faith alone, not by works or outward behavior or Christian character. The context, again, is about false prophets who would lead sheep to the wrong gate. Okay? Yet in Matthew 7, their lifestyle outwardly seems to indicate they're like us. They're called sheep. They look like Christians. Some might even perform powerful works in Jesus' name. They do some of the works that Christians do. Okay? Therefore, the reason that Jesus never knew them is not because of their outward behavior or their character is always corrupt. Folks, some of the most kind and gentle people and doers of many good works are not regenerate. It would be impossible to discern them by their works. You can't look at that and know. Again, as I said, only their teaching reveals who the false teacher is. I'll give you an example of this whole thing. Years ago, when our family was a family of six and our kids were all younger, our four boys, and we lived on, let's say, you know, because Terry wasn't working, a meager income. And we didn't have dental coverage for our insurance. And so just to save money, because we couldn't afford it any other way, the whole family would go over to the OSU Dental Clinic in Columbus at Ohio State. It was worth it. Gas prices weren't as high, but it was worth us to go all that way and spend all that time, and that's how we got our dental work done. It was done by upper-level dental students, under the supervision, of course, by their professors. Well, the student that was assigned to me happened to be a Mormon, and he was the greatest guy. I mean, he was a kind and gentle guy, And you can tell by conversations with him, he was a devout husband and family man. He was always prompt. He was respectful to me. And we had a number of discussions. And folks, he was a false teacher. And he even tried to give me a Book of Mormon one time. Right? He was off. But he was a nice guy. In fact, you could look at him and say, well, he's more devoted than many Christian fathers I know. So how was I to tell? It's by the doctrine he taught and believed in. The fruit of false teachers is their destructive doctrine. It's related at points, no doubt, by their character. But frequently, that's not obvious for many years. And sometimes not for their whole lives. What is obvious is what they teach. Even though their character is clothes in sheep's garments, they could be gentle and meek in their outward appearance. Like sheep, right? Their incorrect teaching, though, should be evident and recognized. In fact, these false teachers, like some that Moses dealt with in Egypt, according to Matthew 7:22, perform signs and wonders. The fruit by which we may discern these false teachers is their doctrine. Their works were good. They looked and acted like sheep. They even performed miracles. Examination of their life would have led to the wrong conclusion. It also should be noted that Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. Who's them in the past? Well, the false teachers. It's not professing Christians in general who are the subject of the discussion here, but men who openly announce themselves as prophets, who claim, verse 22, to do miraculous works in Jesus' name. The passage has nothing to do with the notion that we can test a professing Christian by examining his life, his character, or his good works, or the lack thereof, and then determine if they're truly saved or not. At the judgment, as we go on here, these people, these false teachers, will then call him Lord. Even though they never confessed him as God during their time on earth, we're reminded once again of that wide gate entered by many religious leaders and their followers. It could be Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Mormons, even the Jews all enter through a different gate, a gate which leads not into the sheepfold but to destruction. They all thought they were performing works in behalf of the one true God, but they did not acknowledge Christ as that God. All right, now confronted with him at the judgment, they do confess him as Lord, but it's too late. So what does it mean, then, that Jesus doesn't know them because they've not done the will of the Father in heaven? Well, listen to Jesus himself from John 6:40. I think this is what he means. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Both the apostles Paul and Peter spoke in terms of obeying the gospel. Here's what they said, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. He will punish those who do not know God, or obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And then over in 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment, that is in that context, suffering in the form of earthly trials, to begin with the family of God. And if it, that is suffering in general, begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? For all their outward appearance, maybe a show of Christian profession and miraculous works, that is the one thing that the false teachers never did. They had not obeyed the gospel. They had never believed on Christ or trusted him for their personal salvation. And because of that, they had not done God's will, no matter what they did elsewise. Perhaps their Christianity was a career by which they made money. Perhaps they mouthed some Christian truths in order to maintain their position with their flock, their sheep, but they themselves never inwardly accepted the meaning. Or perhaps they never professed Christ at all here on earth, but were followers of another religion altogether. Their resistance to acknowledge Christ as God and Savior was, according to the words of the Bible, a moral problem. They could have done something about it had they chosen to, but they did not
obey the gospel. They did not do the will of the Father then in that way. And because they resisted, they were ravenous wolves. And one day they'll confess him as Lord. But their opportunity for salvation is gone. And Jesus is going to look at them and sadly say, "Get away from me. I never knew you." With this paragraph, Jesus then concludes his brief sketch of all of our Christian relationships, Matthew chapter 7. We now bring them together. What a wide variety here. As a brother, the Christian hates hypocrisy. He's slow to judge and condemn others, but he's quick to critique himself. And only then does he speak to give constructive correction to others, verses 1 to 5. As an evangelist, he prizes the truth, and especially the gospel pearl, so highly that he refuses to expose it to scornful rejection by hardened sinners, verse 6. And in the midst of all of these relationships, as a beloved child, he looks humbly and trustfully and repeatedly to his heavenly Father to give him all the good gifts he needs along the way, verses 7 to 11. As a lover of all people, he's resolved to behave toward them like he would like them to behave toward him, verse 12. As a traveler on the narrow way, he enjoys fellowship of fellow pilgrims and keeps his eye on the goal of life, verses 13 and 40. And then as a champion of God's revealed truth, he heeds Christ's warning to be watchful for false teachers who would pervert it and so ravage Christ's flock, 15 to 23. So truth matters, folks, because it's God's truth and it builds up the truth. Whereas error is devilish. It's destructive. If we care for God's truth and his church, we must take Christ's warning seriously. See, you as a local church body have more power than what you realize to discern and to detect. If the church over the history of the generations and centuries had heeded Jesus' words, we'd be in a lot less theological and moral confusion than what we are today. Now, before I go, I wanted to give you, if you'll bear with me, a story, because I wanted to end. This is such strong, it's difficult, you might say, negative stuff. I wanted to give a positive outcome of a situation where people have been under the dominion of Satan, false teachers in their culture, until, that is, they encounter the power of the gospel of Christ. It's such a dramatic and encouraging story for anyone who wants to hear about how God is working. So imagine an entire ethnic group cut off from the gospel for 1,000 years or more. There's a region in the African continent known for breeding radicalism and violence and terror. People are 100% committed to their religion, hostile to the gospel and to Jesus. The resistance is so steadfast that Christian leaders say it's been that long since really they have heard the truth of the gospel until one Christian leader had a heart to reach them. He trained and mobilized a group of college students who volunteered to bring them the gospel. They knew that they could die in the effort. So the students prayed, they fasted, they loaded up a supply of DVDs in the people's language. They began on a journey, ready to give their lives in service of Christ, if that's what it came to. On arrival, they were immediately detected. Religious leaders demanded, "Who are you? Why are you here? What are you doing?" Students said, "We're here to tell you the good news." "What good news?" "Well, the good news is Jesus, his power to heal and save." Religious leader said, "Okay, then I have a challenge for you. We have a man here who's been insane for many, many years. If your Jesus can heal this man, we'll follow him." Well, full of faith and courage, these students agreed. They said, "Give us this man." He acted insane, apparently demonically oppressed. All night, the students prayed over him. They read the scripture. They praised and worshiped the Lord. They commanded the demons to release him. One by one, the demons yielded to the power of the word and the blood of the Lamb. By morning, there was none left. He was completely delivered. So the students cleaned him up. They cut his finger and toenails. They shaved him. They showered him. They returned to the town to present him and this to these leaders who had issued the challenge. Well, the impact of this change, this man who was now sane and grateful, I guess was too much for them to accept. They went back on their word. They beat the students and drove them out of town. They locked the man in a small room, commanding him to say nothing about what had happened. But he couldn't stay silent. And there in his jail cell, he would shout out to anybody who would be listening, walking by, and glorifying God, Jesus healed me. Jesus did this for me. The whole town came to know what had happened. The power of Jesus. Well, news made it back to the students, still recovering from their wounds. The original four asked that there could be four more to their leader and go back, and he agreed. So they went to the center of town, the large market there, and they openly and loudly proclaimed the gospel. Thousands heard. It is Jesus who healed this man, whom we proclaim to you today. Believe and be healed. Receive him and be forgiven. They preached. They passed out hundreds of DVDs of the Jesus film. But again, the religious leader stepped in. They had the students beaten again. This time they put them in jail, where they spent the night with six suspects of an internationally known terrorist group, where one in the group was crying out all night from back pain, pleading for help. From their cell, the students reach out to him. We have powerful medicine. Jesus can heal you, but you need to believe and give your life to Christ. He believed, and the Lord healed him, another powerful witness to the truth. Now, I don't believe in the gift of healing is for today, but I do believe that God can sovereignly heal at will anytime, anyone that he wants to. That radical leader and his five suspected terrorists all trusted Christ as Savior. Even the police officer who heard their testimony during that night received the Lord and believed. The result, an underground church was born where there had not been a single known believer for 1,000 years. The church members included a police officer who had beaten them, a man delivered from demons, and six former terrorists and their family. Okay? How'd you like to start a church with that crew? That was 3 years ago. The ministry director recently visited this underground church. He said it's flourishing. It's grown now to 40 members. They're giving out DVDs of Jesus themselves and asking for more and talking about starting another church. Praise the Lord. Sermon on the Mount does not conclude with lofty thoughts of human goodness or about the hope of human progress. To make things painfully clear, Jesus says there's only two conclusions to your earthly life. And only two. So far, we've seen that the one, faith in Jesus Christ, ends in eternal life, Matthew 7:14, or entrance into the kingdom of heaven, 7:21. Everything else is false teaching, 7:15. And so the other option ends in eternal destruction, 7:13, or exclusion from the kingdom as evildoers, 7:23. Folks, those are solemn, very, very serious thought. And if you're a person here today who would ignore this warning and of the potential blessing that Jesus says, you do that at your own eternal peril. On the other hand, the other alternative, as Jesus said in the parallel passage, these words in John 10:14. John 10:14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to discern the truth. Help us to be diligent of Scripture and learn it. Take every opportunity we can to learn it, read it, memorize it. Teach us, Lord, by your Spirit. Help us to test the spirits, i.e. those teachers out there who may want to lead us the wrong way. Help us, Lord, to compare everything that is said by Scripture. We know, Lord, that even sometimes what is said, even if they're mentioning the Lord or mentioning God, it doesn't necessarily mean that they have the truth or know the truth or believe in it. Help us to always bring it back to Scripture. Help us to hold to that restrictive, narrow way. It is exclusive. Lord, help us not to apologize for that, but just proclaim it, that Jesus Christ is God, eternally God, who came in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross and rose again for my sins. And only those who trust him, that he did die for their sins, have forgiveness and eternal life. Keep us, Lord, in that truth, we pray in Jesus' name.